For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Psalm 51. Let's start here at the beginning in verse 1. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt and purify me from my sins." So before a number of the Psalms, you'll have a little note that was added much later by one of the Jewish translators, one of the guys who was transmitting, not translator, transmitter, somebody who was taking the psalm. And later on down the line, a number of the transmitters of those psalms would write something called a superscript. And so they'd give you a little bit of context, they'd give you the author who wrote it. And before Psalm 51, we have a little note there that says this was written about, or was written by King David after a pretty traumatic event in his life involving Bathsheba, this woman. And we see right off at the beginning of Psalm 51, David here is explaining this great mercy of God, this great love, this unfailing love of God. And that's how the psalm would be identified. It'd be identified by that first line, God's mercy, God's unfailing love. And yet David goes on to describe how this is something that he's experienced as a result of his incredible sin, of his guilt. He mentions that multiple times here in verse 2. Blot out the stain of my sins. Cleanse me from my guilt, from my sin. Now, some of you may be familiar with David's life and what happened there. Others of you may not. You kind of have to dig deep into the Old Testament to kind of understand what's going on with David and why he would be writing a psalm about his guilt and his sin and what had happened. So what I want to do is I want to go back and look at the source material for this. Because when you read about David's life, you're going to find out about it in two primary books of the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, in 1 Samuel, you have this incredible story of David running away from this rogue king of Israel, King Saul, running for his life, trying to elude capture and elude being killed by this rogue king. And then eventually, King David, he was handpicked by God to take over for Saul because Saul had abandoned God. He had disagreed with God. He hadn't turned back to him. He refused to listen to God. And so we find that David is picked by God up amongst the other Israelites to lead his people. And yet, there was still this other king there in his way. So David had to kind of figure out and negotiate a way to deal with this. Well, you get towards the end of 1 Samuel, and King Saul dies. And so David takes the reins. And if we go back here in time to 2 Samuel chapter 5, we read about David. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron saying, "Look, we are your very flesh and blood. In the past, when Saul was our king, you were the real leader in Israel. The Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel. You will rule over Israel.'" And so before Saul had died, there was a little bit of confusion. People were wondering, you know, you had Saul and his family. They were following after King Saul. But then God chose David and made it clear that he was going to work through David as the new king because Saul had abandoned him. And yet Saul was still around. And so this confusion had happened. Well, once Saul was gone, the people came and rallied around David and they knew. This was God's man. This was the guy that God was behind, as we find out here. Well, all the leaders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. King David made an agreement with them in Hebron before the Lord. They designated David as king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. Arguably one of the most prolific kings that Israel ever had, certainly the most well-known and the most admired. David was a man who God himself said was a man after his own heart. David is well-known throughout the pages of the entire Bible, including the New Testament. Quite a bit is written about David because God really loved David. He uses David as an example quite a bit. Jesus talks about King David. Well, we read later in 2 Samuel 5 that David's power grew steadily, for the Lord God who commands armies was with him. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. He had elevated his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And so David was seeing incredible success. He had been going through really difficult times, an incredible stressful situation throughout the pages of the entire book of 1 Samuel. And you get to the point where he becomes king, and all of a sudden, he's prospering, right? His power grew steadily. The Lord established him and elevated his kingdom. Incredible blessing in his life that had come from his faithfulness to God, his perseverance with God. And so what we find in the story of David up to this point is that he had remained faithful during times of suffering. The question that we now are asking is, but could he do so in times of success? And this is the question that many times will confront us, those of us who are interested in following God. We'll experience a time of incredible success and blessing when we come to know Jesus. When we begin a relationship with God, we'll find, wow, this is so awesome. We'll be filled with joy, filled with contentment. We'll be amazed at the works of God in our lives. And after a while, after God has kind of shown us what he's prepared to give to us, we'll be confronted with the hard reality of the fact that it's not just going to be up to God anymore. We have a role here as we walk with God. There's no question. Beginning a relationship with God is something that's totally done by him. It involves no more than us turning to him. But as we grow with God, if we're interested in walking with God and growing with him, what we'll find is that God will allow us to be in situations and times where we'll have to make decisions of our own free volition, of our own free will, whether or not we will continue to decide to walk with him and choose for him. And that's exactly the situation that David was in here. He had seen the success that God had given to him. Now, how will he respond to that? Well, we read in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 5, David married more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he arrived from Hebron. Even more sons and daughters were born to David. David was prolific in more ways than one. He certainly wasn't finding any problem taking on new wives. He was married many times over, had many children. And we see at this moment, this crossroad, this intersection in David's life where he was being forced to choose, will he continue to obey and follow and respond to God in his life? Or will he choose to go another path? We see that right here, David departs from God's will in his life. See, David was very familiar with the Old Testament. He would have been one of the only people in ancient Israel who actually had constant access to the scrolls of the Old Testament, the Bible, the Torah. David could have walked in at any time and had free reign of the scrolls of the Torah, something that most of the people didn't have. Well, the king would have been very familiar with this in Deuteronomy 17:17, written many years before David was king. God, anticipating the future time when kings would reign over Israel, wrote, "The king must not take many wives for himself, because they will turn his heart away from the Lord." See, God knew that this issue would be something that would cause the kings to turn from God and instead turn to something else. He knew that these other wives would fill their hearts with things that were opposed to God. And so God knew in this situation of the prosperity, the power, the success that the king had, the voice that the king would have in the land at the time, that they would have the ability to do something like this. And he was warning them against it, cautioning them. Don't do this. Don't take this route. If you go down this path, it's going to turn out bad for you. They'll turn your heart away from the Lord. Well, that's exactly what David did. And so after a time of unparalleled success and blessing in his life, David slowly started making decisions that were turning him away from God. That brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 11. So some time had passed. David had many wives. He had been enjoying the success of his kingdom and the wealth and the comfort and the blessing. And we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we read in verse 1, "In the spring of the year, at the time when kings normally conduct wars, David sent out Joab, his general, with his officers and the entire Israelite army. They defeated the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed behind in Jerusalem." So David had been conducting these campaigns, these wars. He had been a very successful military leader. And he had enjoyed such success against his enemies that he was sitting in comfort in the palace in Jerusalem. And so he sent Joab out, his general, and we read, this was the time when kings would normally conduct wars. This time of the year, it was most favorable to go out in battle. And yet David stayed behind in Jerusalem. So at this time when David, a man after God's own heart, a man who had been very active in following the Lord and leading his army and leading his troops and leading his men and leading his nation, at this time, for whatever reason, David decided to stay behind. And so we start noticing here in 2 Samuel 11, a lot of these little decisions that David went on to make at first didn't seem like a big deal, but over time they slowly started having an impact on him, to the point where when he should have been out, he was sitting back in the palace. We read on, "One evening, David got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace." So one evening, David gets up. Okay. Reading between the lines here, what was David lounging around in the palace when he should have been out in battle, and now he's getting up in the evening from bed? We have no note about him being sick. We have nothing in there about him working really hard and needing to take a little nap. David, in his comfort, seemed to have been sitting around lounging in the palace in his bed when he should have been out at war. He should have been leading his men. And he wakes up late afternoon, early evening. You know, he tosses his robe on, he puts on his slippers. Oh, well, what am I going to do tonight? So he goes up, strolls up to the roof of his palace. He's looking out over the city. And we read that from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now, this woman was very attractive, we're told. So David, first peeping Tom written about, he's sitting there, he's looking out, he's, whoa, look at this. You know, he's wiping the sleep from his eyes, he pours himself a drink. He looks, whoa, what's this over here on the rooftop? You can just imagine, David, what is he doing here? What's this, what's happening in this place? And so rather than David saying, okay, all right, well, I'll give her privacy, I'll move down back in and maybe I'll do some work, he decides to linger there for some time, watching this woman. We read, so David sent someone to inquire about this woman. It wasn't enough for him to just be able to look at her. He's the king. He knows he has some power here. So he says to one of his messengers, go over there, find out who that is. So the messenger said, isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Uriah comes up in 2 Samuel 23 at the very end of this book. And in chapter 23, we read about these 30-some men that were David's top guard, his mighty men they're referred to. David was one of these mighty men, one of these guys who was willing to die for the king, to follow him, to fight his battles. They knew that and respected the God's chosen king. Uriah was one of these guys. Now, David gets this report back from his messengers. Yeah, that's Uriah, your buddy. That's his wife. David's like, oh. And he scratches his beard. Oh, okay. Oh, yeah. Uriah, I sent him out in battle. He's out there under Josiah in battle fighting the Ammonites. They besieged that city. Yeah, he's not home. Huh, interesting. He looks back over the edge again, thinks about it a little more. So David sends one of his messengers to go out and get her. He takes this to a whole nother level at this point. He had already entertained this for so long. It gets to the point where he's, okay, yeah, you know what? Send somebody to go get her. Bring her to me. She came to him and he had sexual relationships with her. Then she returned to her home. So we have the first peeping Tom and now the first booty call. David. Oh my God, what happened? How did he go from this great man of God and all of a sudden this happens? His best friend's wife. The woman conceived and she sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. Oh man. Well, she wouldn't have known this right away, right? It would have taken at least a little bit of time, maybe a few weeks, a month, a couple months. How long? Some time, right? David had been keeping this to himself. It makes you wonder if maybe he sent for her a few more times. Well, he finds out the news. He's the father of his best friend's wife's pregnant child. Oh, man. He's in hot water. You ask ourselves, okay, what? Your head is spinning here. What led to this? How could David have fallen from such great heights? How did he get to this point that he would make a decision like this? Well, one of the reasons would be omission. David should have been out there in battle. He should have been leading his troops. He shouldn't have handed that off and delegated it to Josiah. He should have been there himself, as he was in all the previous examples of him leading his troops. What led David to stay back, to not go out? Omissiveness. Laziness, maybe. Small compromises, too. Little compromises, you know. He slept in. Well, why would David have slept in so late? He probably had a heavy night of drinking. Maybe all of his wives had kept him busy the night before, and he slept in through the whole day, then wakes up in the evening, goes out, right? Think of all these little choices that he made along the way. Goes out to the rooftop. Oh, sees Bathsheba, thinks about it, goes to find out who she is, then goes to send her to him, right? And it was a slippery slope. It was one little compromise after the other that led David to this. It wasn't, you know, he didn't wake up that morning and think, oh, I'm going to commit adultery today. I'm going to go out and grab my best friend's wife, bring her to me. No, I'm sure he wasn't thinking that. There are a number of little things that he had done along the way, and probably way more that we don't know about that were going through his mind. He was ignoring God's word. You know, maybe you wonder, okay, well, maybe David stayed back from battle so he could study God's word. Yeah, he's going to stay back, and he's going to make sure he gets some time with the Lord. He's going to pore over those scrolls, and he's going to invest his time into thinking about spiritual things. Well, maybe that was his initial intention. Certainly didn't pan out that way. David had completely set aside God's word on this, ignored it, chosen something different. He was entertaining sin, too. You know, we can imagine the things that were going through David's mind. I'm sure it's not that difficult for us to imagine what that would have been like. He's sitting there. He sees this thing. He sees the woman out there. Imagine what was going through. Rather than David having that experience and saying, okay, I'm going to go back to my other wives, right? I'm going to do something else. I'm going to find something else to occupy my attention. I'm not going to allow myself to entertain these thoughts. He must have just been stewing in it. He must have been sitting there thinking about it, entertaining the sin. He'd been leading this lifestyle of comfort. Rather than feeling like, okay, I've got all of these luxuries, I've got all of this privilege, I've got all of these things, to make me feel comfortable and enjoy my life. And, you know, he was living a life of lavish comfort rather than a life of pursuing the things of God. It seems at this point like David was pursuing pleasure. David was looking for ways to live his life in such a fashion that were just, one decision to make him more comfortable after the other. Like I said, he didn't go from 0 to 100 here overnight. These were lifestyle choices that he was making over time. And he developed a thirst for more, which is what happens. We start entertaining a lifestyle apart from God. We start pursuing these other things that we think are going to fill us up and make us happy. We think this thing will bring me joy. This will bring me contentment. This other thing will make me feel happy and good. And we realize it's like trying to grab sand. It's just slipping right through our fingers. We have to get more and more. I'm sure David was in this spot. We read in the New Testament this same kind of thing. John, a disciple of Jesus, wrote in his letter, "All this is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the arrogance produced by material possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." These are not things God will provide. He'll take care of us and produce within us a kind of contentment and joy that we won't find anywhere else. And yet when we go out seeking for that on our own, all of a sudden the desire of the flesh, this is things that we want to make us feel good, that kind of hedonistic thing. It could be drugs, it could be alcohol, whatever it may be, that thing that's going to make us feel like comfortable or relaxed or in control of our lives. The desire of the eyes, seeing something that we want. It could be a relationship, another person, a career advancement. We're desiring after this thing. He says the arrogance produced by material possessions, wanting to accumulate for ourselves things to show our accomplishment, things to show us show others and convince ourselves of our own success. To seek a lifestyle of comfort and advancement. This is exactly what David was doing. And John warns, these are not things from God. God, yes, he wants good things for you, but when you go out and to pursue them based on your own desires, you're going to run into a real problem. Well, we read that David sent a message to Joab, his general. He said, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David from the battlefield. When Uriah came to him, David asked about how Joab and the army were doing and how the campaign was going, making small talk. "So, Uriah, how's it going out there? How are things with Joab? What's going on out there in these battles?" That's not why he called Uriah back. Uriah's like, "Why did you pull me, one of your greatest warriors, away from the battlefield to ask me about Joab? You could have asked anybody that. Isn't Joab reporting to you about the state of these battles? Why do you need me?" Well, he asks him that anyways. He's trying to butter him up a little bit. Then he says to Uriah, "Well, you know, thanks for the report. Why don't you go back home and relax, Uriah?" When Uriah leaves the palace, the king sends a gift to him. You imagine Uriah opening that package. He pulls out. He's like, "Oh, what's this?" "Oh, a scented candle." "Huh. Why would David send that?" "Oh, a bottle of wine." What's this?" "Oh, it's a Barry White album." "David, why are you sending this to me?" But Uriah, rather than going home to his wife, stayed at the door of the palace with all the servants of his lord. He did not go to his house. What a curious development here. Why did Uriah not go back to his wife at his house? Well, they come and inform David, Uriah's not gone down to his house. So David said to Uriah, "Haven't you just arrived from a journey? Why haven't you gone back to your house? What's going on? Your wife's there. You know, don't you want to go back and spend some time, put that album on? Wait, what'd you think of my present? Yeah, I bet your wife will love that stuff. Go on, go on." Well, Uriah replied to David, the ark and Israel and Judah reside in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and my lord's soldiers are camping in the open field. Should I go to my house and eat and drink, have marital relations with my wife? As surely as you're alive, I won't do this thing. So Uriah, a man of incredible integrity, has an opportunity to do whatever he wants and chooses the path of being faithful, of being a hardened working soldier who's deciding to not take advantage of his situation. The exact opposite of what we read about from David. Well, David said to Uriah, stay here another day. Tomorrow I'll send you back. So he's thinking, I got to figure something else out here. My plan's not working. He didn't like the album. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem both that day and the following one. Then David summoned him. He ate and drank with him and got him drunk. So David's like, all right, this is going to do it. Yeah, come on, man. Let me get you a good meal here. And he starts liquoring him up. He's pushing a drink. He has, David's like, please have another. Have another one. Let's see how fast we can drink these, you know? And so they're playing drinking games, and he gets him smashed. He thinks, okay, this is it. Yeah, and he's like, all right, yeah, I'll have one more drink for the road here, Uriah. Go on. Yeah, go on back to your house, buddy. But in the evening, he went out to sleep on his bed with the servants of the Lord. He did not go to his own house. He went down and he slept with the other soldiers guarding the city, the priests or the temple attendants. He did not go to his own. Even drunk, Uriah was showing incredible integrity, standing by his word, doing the right thing. Well, in the morning, David realized the gig's up. This isn't going to work. So he writes a letter to Joab, sends it with Uriah. And in the letter he writes, station Uriah in the thick of the battle and then withdraw from him so that he will be cut down and killed. So David knows this is it. I got to have this guy killed. If he finds out that, you know, I was with his wife, it's going to be bad. So I got to get rid of him. Did you notice this? How did this letter containing Uriah's death get back to the general? He sent it with Uriah. Now, when a king would send a letter, he'd write that letter and he'd stamp the letter with his seal. And he'd send it with a messenger. And the reason for that is that once it got to its destination, the person would know that the messenger hadn't slipped in there and read the letter. David knew that Uriah was so trustworthy, a man of such integrity, that he could send with him his own death warrant, and Uriah wouldn't open it up to look at it. He sends Uriah with his own ticket of death. So as Joab kept watch over the city, he stationed Uriah at the place where he knew the best enemy soldiers were. When the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, some of David's soldiers fell in battle. Uriah the Hittite also died. So the deed is done. What David wanted was accomplished here. So Joab decides to send this full battle report back to David. The messenger comes back, delivers David the report, and he informed David of all the news that Joab had sent with him. David said to the messenger, "Tell Joab, don't let this thing upset you. There is no way to anticipate whom the sword will cut down. Press the battle against the city and conquer it. Encourage him with these words." So David gets the report back. Yeah, the deed's done. Uriah's dead. "There's no way," David says, "to anticipate whom the sword will cut down." "Really, David? You're going to go this far? You know, Joab knows that you positioned Uriah in such a spot to get him killed. And now you're going to write back this to the guy that you commanded to have him killed? You're going to tell him who knows?" He says he has the gall to say, "Encourage him with these words." Oh my God. So what does this teach us? we should not be surprised by how far we may go to preserve a lie. Be careful of judging David here. I think any one of us would be capable of doing something like this, and perhaps many of us have told lies that are similar. Maybe it wasn't over a murder. But I'm sure I've said things like this before. We should not be surprised how far we're willing to go to lie, save our own skin. Jeremiah tells us that the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? It's bad. There's a problem deep within us, in our hearts, in our souls. There's something wrong with us that would cause us to do things that later we would say, why did I do that? Well, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah was dead, she mourned for him. When the time of mourning had passed, David had brought her to his palace. She became his wife. She bore him a son. So David thought to himself, well, okay, yeah, what I did was pretty bad, but I'm going to take care of her. I'm going to take care of her, and she'll be my wife. She'll live in the palace and get the best care and so forth. She'll live a good life and so forth. Okay. So David, you wonder if he's thinking, well, I guess, you know, I can do a better job than Uriah ever could. Think of the ways that David may have been justifying this to himself. What could have been going through his mind? But we read what David had done upset the Lord. You know, we may be able to hide things from people. We can't hide things from God. He sees all things. He knows all things. To think that somehow we could keep something back, keep it in the darkness, keep it to ourselves, it might work for a while. We may fool the people around us, but we're forgetting the only one that really matters, the Lord. Well, some time has passed, and we come to 2 Samuel chapter 12. David's been taking care of Uriah, his new wife, been fathering children with her and so forth. Things are going pretty well. David thinks, well, you know, I did something bad, but I'm sure he forced himself to not think about it. Maybe he was thinking about it all the time, and it was just really bothering him, but he's decided to just repress it, like trying to hold a volleyball underwater. When we get to chapter 12, we read, so the Lord decides to send Nathan to David, Nathan the prophet. And when he came to David, Nathan said, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except for a little lamb that he had acquired. He raised it, it grew up alongside him and his children. Used to eat his food, drink from his own cup, sleep in his own arms. It was like a daughter to him. When a traveler arrived at the rich man's home, he did not want to use his own sheep, of which he had many, or cattle to feed the traveler who had come to visit him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and cooked it for the man who had come to visit him. He took his pet and served it at the dinner table. Well, when David heard this, he became very angry at that man. He said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die because he committed this cold-hearted crime. He must pay for the lamb four times over. David's incensed, pissed. Ah, yeah, this guy, so wrong, so evil. Well, Nathan looks at David and he stares him deep into the eyes. And he says to David, you are that man. David, he must have collapsed right there on the floor. He thought no one knew. Nathan goes on. He says, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. I chose you to be king over Israel. I rescued you from the hands of Saul. I gave you your master's house. I put your master's wives into your arms. I also gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of that had seemed somehow insignificant, I would have given you so much more as well. Think about that. God is saying, I have given you such abundance, such blessing. If any of that had not been enough, I would have given you whatever you needed. God is upset not that David had these things as much as he was with David thinking he could go out and get something on his own. It's a lie for us to believe that God doesn't want to give an abundance of good things. It's an easily believed lie because it tugs right on the strings of our soul where we think this will be the thing that's going to be fulfilling. This is the thing that I need to pursue. This is what I want. This is what I need. And God's like, hey, what about me? Don't I have a role here? Don't I want to give you good things? He does. But when we believe that somehow God doesn't want something good for our lives, we're believing a lie. God wants good things for us. For example, we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 9, enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. Just dreaming about nice things is meaningless, like chasing the wind. You know who wrote Ecclesiastes? David's son with Bathsheba, King Solomon. His own son wrote this. In the New Testament, we read from the teachings of Jesus the same thing. Jesus talking about the enemy of God, Satan, the thief, comes to only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come so that they may have life and have it abundantly. There is no shortage. God doesn't run out of materials. He doesn't run out of resources. God is unlimited in scope and ability and resource. Nothing is too small. Nothing is too great for God. He wants to give to us abundantly, provide for our needs. Well, we read here, why have you shown contempt, Nathan says to David, for the Lord, by doing this evil in my sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife as your own. You've killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. So now the sword will never depart from your house. You have despised me by taking the wife of Uriah the Hittite as your own. God takes this personally. Then David exclaimed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied to David, yes, and the Lord has forgiven you of your sin. You are not going to die. So David, immediately confronted with the reality of his evil, turns to God and agrees with God. Yes, I'm wrong. I've sinned against you, God. God says, all right, okay, I can deal with somebody who's got a broken spirit like that. We read in James chapter 1, but each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. Spiritual death is the ultimate result of these little decisions that we make over time, of these little omissions, of these little commissions. We think it's not that big of a deal. It's not affecting that many people. Over time, it slowly takes us further and further from God and gives birth to spiritual death. James, see here in the New Testament, written over 1,000 years later, after the time of David, is explaining the same condition of the human heart. And that brings us to the setting here of this short psalm. This is what David had been agonizing over, this event. And so he is writing about this event. And we read, he says, I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone, God, I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. So David's attitude here, look at this. He's recognizing exactly what is wrong. There's no justifying, no blame shifting, No saying he was a victim of circumstances. Instead, we see him recognizing and admitting what he's done. He's sinned against God. Right off the bat, yeah, I did that. It was wrong. I messed up. And so what we find here is a contrast between somebody who's seeking genuine change from God versus somebody who's just putting on a show, a charade, acting like, I follow God. I'm interested in, you know, walking with God and growing with him. In reality, they're not. And when we contrast the kind of genuine change that we see from David here in Psalm 51 with the false change, I think it highlights some interesting things. See, the genuine change model is somebody who decides to take full responsibility, recognizing their rebellion, recognizing who it was that they've worked against. The false, the fake change, well, this is somebody who minimizes their responsibility. It was somebody else's fault. It just happened because of these other things. Justification, blame shifting. The genuine model, when somebody is confronted with these personal failings, it hurts. Realizes this is striking me to my core. There's something wrong here. And they're admitting that wrong. What I've done is evil in your sight, like David says. Under the false model, guess what? Still hurts. Confronted with personal failings hurts no matter who you are. We read in Psalm 32, another psalm of David written about this event. He says, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away. I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. David felt this. He may not have shown it. Other people may not have seen it. But inwardly, he felt this heavy burden and this weight on his soul. He was enslaved to this thing. He says, against you and you alone, God, you will be proved right in what you say. Your judgment is just. And so we see here, David understands his place before God. He understands who he's talking to. The God of the universe, the God who created all things. The God who knew when he created David that David would go on to do this terrible, treacherous thing. And he's coming before God and admitting, yes, God, you are the God. Rather than trying to think that, blaming God. You're the one who made me this way. Why haven't you helped me out? Why did you let me go this far? See, the false change model looks to just shift the blame off self to anyone else, including God himself. He says, for I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. See, David understood the depth of human rebellion. The Bible's really clear on this. Like we read from Jeremiah, the problem is deep within our own hearts. Our rebellion against God, our ability to turn from God to look for anything else to fill us rather than the Lord himself. To look for anything else as a mark of success or accomplishment. To try and find and weasel out of any sort of responsibility without recognizing who God says we are and the problem that we have. Human rebellion. David understood this. The false model, well, it's a circumstantial issue. Yeah, I was born this way. Yeah, what's wrong with you? You know, what else am I supposed to do? This is the way it is. And it's a look at anyone would have done this in this given this situation, right? He says, but you desire honesty, God. Honesty. Yeah, see, David understood that if there was going to be a source that he could go to for change that he needed in his life, that source would have to be God. He couldn't go someplace else to find it. He couldn't look to somebody else. It'd have to be to God. The false change model just results in feeling bad for yourself. Well, I guess I'm a failure. I guess I'm a loser. I guess, yeah, there's something wrong with me, or I feel bad I did that. And it's just this perpetual feeling of reinforcing my own self-guilt. He says, but you teach me wisdom, God. This ability for David to look to God for the wisdom that he needs. What we find here in the genuine change model is that Somebody under this persuasion, somebody who really wants to go to God, they also want to learn from God. They want to hear from him on this issue. They want to see what God has to say. Under the false paradigm, well, this person just wants to escape from God, escape from his people, do their own thing. They're not interested in hearing from God. They're going to go their own way. And as a result, they're unable to learn. What are they going to learn? Nothing. God wants to teach us wisdom, but he needs us to turn to him in humility and to recognize and understand that God is the one who's the source for change in our lives. He says, "Purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." David knows what God is capable of doing. And so we see in 1 John in the New Testament, everyone who has this hope focused on him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. So in the New Testament, we have the fruition of this very thing that David was praying for. The example of how Jesus himself, when we look to him, Jesus himself purifies us, forgives us, accepts us. See, when Jesus went to the cross, he wasn't just doing a nice thing. He wasn't just somebody who was being blamed for something he didn't do. He wasn't just a good teacher or some sort of moral man or some sort of symbol or message. That was God himself going to the cross for your sin, for my sin, for our rebellion against God. Rather than God giving us that kind of just punishment that we deserve, he said, "I'll take that on myself." And so when we turn to God with nothing to offer him, with totally empty arms, empty hands of faith, we look to God and we say, "God, I want what you died for to apply to my life. I need the forgiveness and the acceptance that you offer. And you will purify me from my sins. You will clean me and wash me. I will be whiter than snow." The source of this is Jesus. And when we look to the cross, we have this incredible, we can have this incredible interaction with God where he forgives us and accepts us. He says, "Oh, give me back my joy again. You've broken me. Now let me rejoice." So David knew the source of joy would have to come from God. It wasn't going to come from someplace else. It wasn't going to come from escaping his feelings. It wasn't going to come from pressing him and keeping him in the darkness. It wasn't going to come from some other thing or another wife or more money or more success. He knew that the joy had to come from God. Whereas under the false change model, well, it's just easy to seek after the next thing. Instant gratification. I'm feeling bad. I'm feeling down. I'm feeling low. I'm feeling like a loser. I feel like I need more accomplishment. I need more recognition. And we just look for that thing that will temporarily give us what we desire and later leave us even more empty. It's an endless cycle of going through this, which many times we go through for years and years and years. Sometimes we never figure it out. God is pleading with us. "Turn to me. Turn to me," he says. Seeking after instant gratification will only last for a split second. What God offers is so much greater. It's permanent. It's eternal. He says, "Don't keep looking at my sins, God. Remove the stain of my guilt." See, David realized that he could live in freedom. That this freedom that he thought that he had to go and sin and to rebel against God, that I'm going to take what I want. That will make me feel good. See, David realized eventually that that didn't result in any freedom at all. It actually resulted in more enslavement to his feelings and his emotions and his desires. It was more enslaving than anything else. Real freedom is not the freedom to sin. It's the freedom from sin that can only come through Jesus. And so the false change model ultimately lives in fear. In fear of not getting the thing that they want, the recognition or the success or the comfort or the money. Living in fear of, maybe even fear of God. In fear of others. A lifestyle of fear. God doesn't desire that for any of us. He desires for each of us to experience the freedom that he offers us through Jesus. See, the genuine change model here that David was expressing recognizes how God views him, how God views you. Our identity is something that only God can give to us. He's made us as individuals. He's given us unique abilities. God wants us to turn to him for that identity that he gives to us that comes through Jesus. Life of forgiveness, a life of acceptance, a life of freedom. The false change model just seeks other sources for identity. This is somebody who's always looking for something else to take their identity from. That may be their accomplishments. That may be their success. That may be whatever. Fill in the blank. And when that fails, they look for something else. The genuine change model is able to focus on the incredible gift of God's grace, his undeserving acceptance of us through Jesus. We're able to look at that and put it and raise it up to its place of honor. God's incredible mercy and love for us. See, the false model is just focused on the past or present sin and ends up living a life of regret. Ends up living as though, man, I could have gotten more. I wish I had done something different. Well, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in the New Testament the same teaching. For sadness as intended by God produces a repentance that leads to salvation, leaving no regret. But worldly sadness brings about death. This word repentance just means agreeing with God, turning back to him, just like David was doing. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Something that cannot happen to us today. After the cross, that Holy Spirit is a permanent resident in our hearts. Like God says to us, that it's a down payment of our future inheritance of eternity with God. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your way to rebels and they will return to you. So this is forward focused. David was looking to be able to teach this to others as well. He says, forgive me for shedding blood, O God, honest about his sin. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. Looking for ways to glorify God as a result of his own rebellion. And in Psalm 32, that other psalm that David wrote about this event, he says, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those who record the Lord, whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. Yeah, he got it. He says, you do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You don't want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit and a repentant heart, O God. David understood that he couldn't do something nice for God. He couldn't just say, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to sacrifice this or do that thing. I'm just going to read my Bible every day, God. I'm going to try and make up for the bad things I've done. David got that kind of religious mentality is useless to God. What he wants from us are not our works, not the things we think we can do. What he wants from us is our heart, our humility. He wants us to turn to him and say, I can't do this, God. I can't make myself happy. I can't fulfill my life. But God, I think you can. I want you to come into my heart. That's what God desires from each and every one of us. And so in Psalm 32, he says, finally, I confessed my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. And you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. See, we expect God to look at us as failures or to reject us. And instead, he's opening his arms, waiting for us to return to him and forgive us. That's the kind of God we're dealing with, a God of love and mercy. And so, after thinking about everything that David had gone through and his response, I've got a couple final thoughts to leave you with here. For one, isn't it interesting that this story about this great man of God, this great leader of the nation of Israel, is portrayed with all of his flaws, all of his blemishes, all of his mistakes. The Bible gives us an accurate picture of humanity and our problems. It doesn't just gloss over it or try to make somebody seem to be better than they really were. The Bible shows us exactly what's going on because it's a book about the glory of God, not the glory of people. It's honest about our problems. Also, genuine change starts by agreeing with God. If we agree with God, if we turn to Him, that's where we can begin to see this kind of change affect our lives and see God come in and do the work that only He can do. But we need to turn to Him to begin with. Those little decisions we make over time, they matter. We may be easily persuaded to think that, it's not a big deal, it's one little thing. Well, they matter. I'm sure David thought the same thing. And finally, luckily what we have here is an advocate. Somebody who intercedes on our behalf, who's willing to offer us the forgiveness that we could never attain on our own. We have a loving God who offers us this forgiveness through Jesus. And so we read in 1 John chapter 2, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins." He's the one who offers forgiveness. God is just asking for you to turn to him and receive that forgiveness that he's offering to you. All right, why don't we turn to God in a little prayer? Yes, thank you, Lord, that you are God of incredible mercy, God of love. I pray that we would seek you out and turn to you and your incredible gift of grace at the cross if we're interested in receiving that kind of love and mercy from you. We thank you for that and anyone who may decide to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.